Daniel chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color had turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, and you might say, well, that happens to me here at Calvary Fremont. All right, don't let that happen to you. Then behold, a hand touched me, because I'll come out and I'll touch you, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O Lord, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So, Lord, we pray for your wisdom now in the reading and the teaching of the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Were the youth dismissed? Okay. When I was a boy, I had gotten an issue of what was called Popular Science magazine. And inside of it was an article where they took the top layer of Disneyland in Anaheim and they just literally peeled back the top layer of Disneyland. And underneath Disneyland, there are all kinds of corridors, transportation corridors, cafeterias, warehouses, power grids, places for staging their parades, costume rooms. It was amazing. It is amazing what's underneath Disneyland there. Well, this is exactly what the Bible does, especially in this passage here. This angel comes and talks to Daniel, and what he does is he peels back the heavenlies, and gives us insight into and gives us a vision into the invisible world, gives us a vision of what's happening around about us, especially there in verses 13 and 14, where he talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He was withstanding me for 21 days, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. And he's talking about spiritual warfare in heavenly places. And so the angel here, again, what he did is he peeled back the heavenlies, and we can see into what's happening around us, above us, everywhere. There's a war being fought. Even in this room, I believe that there's a war being fought for the souls of men and women. We don't see it, and yet it's so very real, and it's happening right now. Now, the Bible, to begin with, the Bible teaches that the spiritual world seeks to influence the affairs of mankind. And if you're a Christian, if you've been any time in the Word, any time in the church, that really should not surprise you, whatever, that the spiritual world, who lives inside of you if you're a Christian? Jesus by what? The Holy Spirit. God by His Spirit is constantly seeking to influence the affairs of humankind. But not only that, there are malevolent spirits, there are evil spirits, there are unholy spirits that are seeking to influence and persuade the hearts of men. We're told this in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan moved David. That word moved is a very interesting word. It means to speak in such a way that encourages a certain behavior. Your Bible might say seduce. Your Bible might say incite. But Satan came to King David, and it persuaded him. It put an idea in his mind. I don't believe that demons can read your mind, but I do believe that unholy spirits can insert thoughts, and we'll see a lot more on that later. They can speak to your mind, and they can incite certain thoughts, and they can persuade towards certain behaviors. And the Bible does teach in the Old Testament that there are malevolent, there are evil spirits seeking to seduce humankind, and especially Israel in our text, to seduce Israel away from walking with God. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, probably most of us are familiar with Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, that every Christian here, we have not only the Holy Spirit who indwells us, but we have unholy spirits who resist us, who would, if they could, draw us away from walking with Jesus Christ. Would, if they could, walk away and say, you know that God stuff, ugh, that's just a bunch of crud. You know that Jesus thing, boy, I used to believe that, but boy, I just don't believe it anymore. You know, science says this, philosophy says that, this person that I respect says the other, and I just can't go along with that anymore. Any way to seduce you, any way to entice you, any way to persuade you to no longer walk with God, to no longer trust in the Word of God. That's the work of the enemy. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. Listen, your enemy isn't your ex-wife or your ex-husband. It's not your employer. It's not your employee. Your enemy is the devil. And he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the fact that there are malevolent, evil spirits in the world seeking to resist the work of God in you, that should come as no surprise at all. That really shouldn't raise an eyebrow. And this is what's happening with Daniel here. It's the biblical pattern. Now, we read about princes in the story. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We read about Michael, your prince. And princes in Daniel's story, they're either malevolent or they're benevolent angels. They're evil either good angels or bad angels. And the Bible teaches, again, if you've been taught in the scripture whatsoever, that this shouldn't cause you to raise an eyebrow. This isn't the cartoon part of the Bible, you know. This is the written, inscripturated Word of God. And we're surrounded by malevolent and benevolent angels. Now, the word prince, obviously, it can refer to a human being. But in Daniel's story here, the word prince refers to angelic beings. In verse 13, Michael is called one of the chief princes, and we know that he is an angel. In verse 21, Michael is called your prince. And again, we know that Michael is an angel. And there's a parallel between the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, and Michael, who's the prince. And so the word prince here in Daniel chapter 10, it refers either to a benevolent or to a malevolent angel. Now, Daniel, he's in Persia, and the angel that was the angel speaking to Daniel was the angel that was assigned to the king of Persia. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. The assignment of Gabriel, and most of the commentators, even though Gabriel's name isn't mentioned in chapter 10, it's mentioned in chapter 8, it's mentioned in chapter 9, and so most Bible commentators said this is just Gabriel who's continuing to speak to Daniel. The nature of Gabriel's assignment was to counter the influence of the demonic prince of Persia. Gabriel was opposing the evil influence of the angelic prince of Persia on human political authorities. The demonic prince of Persia was trying to persuade the king, the king of Persia, to resist Israel. And this picture that we have here, you know, of the good angel whispering in one ear and the bad angel whispering in the other ear, that's really what's happening to the king of Persia. This prince of Persia was trying again to get the king of Persia to resist the people of God. Now, you know, we have it. I go to Google and I put images in there so I can make some of my PowerPoint slides here. And I put in spiritual warfare. And there's all kinds of pictures of these angels fighting one another. And there's some really scary pictures, of the good angel having his hand around the neck of the evil angel, and the evil angel's tongue is coming out and his eyes are bulging out, all kinds of stuff. And that's how some of the depictions of spiritual warfare are. But it's really not like that. How long do you think it would take God's angels to defeat the devil's angels? How long would it take the good angels to defeat the evil angels? Who do you think are stronger? I would think God's angels are. Who do you think are more numerous? Well, the Bible tells us God's angels are. And so if it's just God's army against the devil's army, well, that's like us going up against Granada. You know, what movie was that? Hamburger Hill or Clint Eastwood? We went up Heartbreak Ridge. We went up against that little Central American country. It's no contest whatsoever. But that's not the nature of the conflict. It's not angel versus angel, in terms of, put them in a cage and let them go at it and do their angel MMA stuff. That's not what's happening here. It's angel against angel, but in between is a human being. And they're not trying to figure out who can, defeat one another in arm wrestling or who can have a better sword play. The issue is who can persuade people more. Who's going to have the ear of the king of Persia? Is it going to be Gabriel, God's good angel, or is it going to be the demonic prince of Persia? Who's going to be able to exert the greatest influence upon this king? And that is the first priority of Gabriel's assignment on earth. It was to keep the Persian king of Israel pro-Israel. The evil angel was anti-Semitic. He was anti-Israel because there's something happening right now. the opposition that Daniel and the people of God are facing in chapter 10 is just a few years previous to this. Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, he rose up and he wrote out a decree that any of the Jews in exile that were part of the Babylonian Empire, now they became part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Cyrus the king said, hey, if you Jews who are in exile in Babylon, if you want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, you can go. Go, I'm all for you. We're going to protect you, and we're going to give you all that you need to rebuild your temple. And so there were about 50,000 in Israel of Jews who were in the Medo-Persian Empire who said, cool, let's go. And so about 50,000 of them went back, and they began to rebuild the temple. But the surrounding nations, they hired counselors to go to the king of Persia and to persuade the Persian government that if Jerusalem and the temple is rebuilt, that what's going to happen is that Jerusalem is going to rise in rebellion against the Medo-Persian Empire. And the counselors that the surrounding nations hired to go persuade the government, the king of Persia, to shut down the rebuilding of the temple, they were successful. And so for about 15 or 20 years, the rebuilding of the temple was shut down because they were successful. The prince of Persia, he was effective in being able to persuade and influence the king of Persia to resist the temple rebuilding on the part of God. And Gabriel was a counterforce to that, but the king listened, if you would, to the prince of Persia and not to Gabriel, and Gabriel the angel. The demonic prince of Persia was seeking to influence the king of Persia to oppose the people of God, and Gabriel had to influence him for good. And so Gabriel, Daniel began to pray, and Gabriel finally shows up and says, on the first day when you began to pray, I wanted to come to you. But the what does he say there in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now the thought isn't that Gabriel wanted to go answer Daniel's prayer, but the prince of Persia, the demonic prince of Persia, had him in a headlock for 3 weeks and wouldn't let him go. And then, Michael came close and Gabriel tag-teamed him, and then he beat up on the bad angel. It's not that at all. Gabriel knew that if he left the king of Persia, if he wasn't somehow able to influence him and to counter the influence of the demonic prince of Persia, he knew that if the king was left alone with the prince of Persia by himself, that the resisting and the persecuting of the people of God would go much further than it was. And so Gabriel says, boy, I wanted to help you. I wanted to come. But if I came, the king of Persia would be totally at the influence and at the mercy of this evil angel. And so I couldn't come. But then Michael finally showed up. And so he was there. He was able to help counter the demonic influence of the prince of Persia. And now I've come. Now, why didn't Michael go to Daniel instead of Gabriel? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know why the story unfolded that way. But Michael came and relieved Gabriel, and Gabriel then came and communicated this vision and this revelation to Daniel. Now, the malevolent angels in the Bible, the evil angels, the malevolent spiritual beings, they have ethnic and socio-political assignments. And let me explain what I mean by that. There's some teaching today about territorial spirits, that evil spirits work within geographical boundaries. But that's not the case here with these evil spirits. They're not bound by geographical boundaries. The assignment of these evil angels, and even of Gabriel, and even of Michael, the good angels, they're not territorial, but again, they're ethnic. They're socio-political. Notice in verse 20. Gabriel says, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia." Again, not a one-on-one with that that demonic entity, but in terms of influencing the king of Persia. "So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." And we know that the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great came and just totally wiped out the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if you know where Greece, where's Greece? What continent? Europe, right? Now, Daniel's in Persia. What continent is that? That's Asia. Now, if the prince of Greece was a territorial spirit, and he couldn't leave the geographical boundaries of Greece, well, Persia, Iran, is a long way from home. And so the demons here, these malevolent angelic spirits, don't have geographical boundaries. They go along where their people go. Here was a demon that was assigned the Persian people, and so wherever the Persian Empire spread, he was responsible for that. And wherever the Greek Empire spread, the Prince of Greece, he was responsible for that. A demonic entity is assigned to a people and not to a place. They're not assigned to a territory, but to a kingdom. And their responsibility, their assignment, was to influence the king. Now, the angelic princes mentioned in Daniel do not rule over geographical areas with explicitly defined boundaries. In fact, the archangel Michael is the prince of the people of Israel. Now, we know Israel is on the Mediterranean coast. It has defined boundaries. But here's Michael. He's way over in Persia with the people of God. He's way over in Persia with Israel. Because wherever the people go, that's where he goes. Wherever the empire goes, that is where he goes. One man said this: "The princes of Daniel 10 don't rule over fixed geographical regions, but over imperialistic empires whose boundaries expand and contract. Taken in this sense, they are better termed empire spirits rather than territorial spirits." And so, the Bible teaches that there are malevolent demonic entities assigned to kings, to rulers, to presidents, to czars, to prime ministers, to whomever is in charge of a nation. And that malevolent spirit, his basic assignment is to influence that king, that ruler, those authorities, to resist the people of God, whether it be Israel or whether it be the church of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the 80s into the 90s, there was a huge emphasis on territorial spirits. And I was a young pastor, and I didn't really know what this whole thing was about. But we were taught concerning territorial spirits. But I have to tell you that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of territorial spirits. And I don't know how many of you have heard of it, how many of you were taught it, how many of you believed it, or maybe how many of you believe it right now. So if you believe it right now, I'm going to be stepping on some toes. But this is what went around the church for a couple decades back in the 80s and in the 90s. The doctrine of territorial spirits teaches that demonic powers are assigned to geographical regions in which they exercise ungodly influence. And unless the territorial spirits are identified, they're bound, and they're rendered powerless, the gospel won't be effective within the region of the geographical influence of that territorial spirit. So, in order to evangelize a certain geographical region, the church must identify, bind, and render powerless the demonic overlords of that region. And one of the ways to do that is to find out the primary sin of a city, the primary sin of a region or a district, and confess that. Because it's through unconfessed sin that these territorial demons have power over that area. So if you can name the demon, bind the demon, confess the sin of that region and the sin of the church, if you do that, then the gospel will be able to be preached in that area, and there'll be huge revivals wherever you call, wherever you go. It's called warfare praying. It's called strategic level praying, and maybe some of you have been involved in that before. I think it was either the late 80s or the early 90s, but this thing was just in its real heyday. It was just throbbing, at least in some of the circles that I ran in. And here in the Bay Area, there were those who believed this doctrine of territorial spirits. And so they got together, they prayed, and they were able to name and identify the controlling demon over the San Francisco Bay Area. And it's this demon over the San Francisco Bay Area that makes evangelization so hard. It makes evangelism so difficult. This is why it seems like the progress of the gospel in Northern California seems like it goes so slow. I came from Southern California, grew up down there, and boy, thousands upon tens of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of believers and huge churches and the whole things. Then you come up to Northern California, and some of you have come from Southern California to Northern California, and you can almost palpably sense the spiritual difference between the two places. Well, we're told that it's because of this over-controlling, this demonic overlord over the area. And so this group of Christians got together, and they named and identified the chief demon over San Francisco Bay Area. And the name of the demon was Self. There's a demon of Self over the Bay Area. And they were able to trace it back to the 1849 gold rush. And because we had thousands, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people migrate west in order to get rich. Greedy, wanting to be wealthy, just this lust for mammon. You know, you can't serve God and mammon. So here we are, we're going to go out, we're going to get rich quick, and we're going to be wealthy, and that's going to be our God. And so this demon of Self and greed has ruled over the San Francisco Bay Area. And so we need to identify that, bind it, render it powerless. We need to confess the sin of our area, which is the sin of greed and lust for wealth, the sin of the church, which is greed and the lust for wealth. And if we do that, then, boy, we're going to have revival in the Bay Area everywhere we go. So I think it was either Easter. It was Easter of late 90s, of the late 80s or the early 90s, or it was October 31st, you know, the devil's holiday. And I forget which one it was. But all kinds of Christians in the Bay Area, San Jose to San Francisco to the East Bay, they either rented hotel rooms on the top floor, or they went to the top of high buildings, hotels, whatever high business buildings they could get, and it was coordinated on the clock, on the watch. What they did is they had a script. We bind you, demon of Self. We come against you. We say that you have no power. We render you powerless. We know who you are. We strip you naked. We confess the sin of our area, and now you have to leave. And the gospel will make its way everywhere you go. I don't think he left. I don't know about you. I just don't think he left. And when I look at the doctrine of territorial spirits, now you'll have some stories where we went into this city and it was just like walking through quicksand in terms of the progress of the gospel. But we named the demon of the city, we cast him down, and then everybody came to Jesus. And okay, I don't know what to do with those kinds of stories. I just know that the doctrine of territorial spirits is not taught in the Bible. But some say that this is exactly what Daniel was doing. You know, it's interesting. And then I hear that the spirit over Hollywood and Los Angeles is fame and popularity. But to me, stuff like that's like your horoscope. I mean, I could read a Sagittarius thing and say, well, that applies to me. Or I told you before, I'm Pisces. But when people ask, I tell them I'm feces. Just to mess with. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I'm Pisces. I'm sorry. I get confused with all this stuff. But anything fits. It's so generic that, you know, something good is going to happen. Something bad is going to happen. Well, gosh, it came through. That guy must be anointed or something, whoever writes this thing. These things are so generic. You can put self over San Francisco, over L.A., over Podunk, Kentucky, over Washington, D.C., you know, everywhere. Or the spirit of sex or pleasure or power or fame or wealth. That applies everywhere. It's not just the bailiwick. It's just not the little niche of this city or that city. Man, everybody, everywhere is driven by the same passions. As in San Francisco, L.A., Las Vegas, New Orleans, Washington, D.C. To me, the thing just seems, even then as I was studying and looking through it, because I was running in some certain circles, it just didn't resonate with me. It just didn't make sense. But some would tell us that this is exactly what Daniel is doing in Daniel chapter 10. He's involved in strategic level warfare. But notice that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, he didn't identify a demon. He didn't name a demon. He didn't confess anybody's sin, the sin of Persia or the sin of Israel. He wasn't involved in anything like that at all. That wasn't on his mind. That wasn't his theology as he began to pray and seek God. Daniel did not know what was happening around him until it was revealed to him. He had no idea that this Gabriel was countering the influence of the evil prince of Persia, you know, trying to get the ear of the... He didn't know what was going on there. And he had no idea that Gabriel was trying to come to him, but he couldn't leave the king. He was oblivious. He was mourning and fasting for three weeks. And probably because the temple project in Jerusalem had come to a close. It had been ground down by the counselors. He could have been mourning also because there were hundreds of thousands, if not a million, of Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. And only 50,000 chose to go back. He could have been mourning because of that. We don't know exactly what he was mourning about. But during his mourning time, the prince of Persia was seeking to bring the king to resist the people and the people of God. Daniel did not engage in aggressive prayer against the demonic powers with the expectation of binding them and evicting them. He didn't pray against cosmic forces. He was just praying for the people of God. He was praying for the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Daniel's focus in prayer was not the celestial warfare in the heavenlies, but on the promises of God and their fulfillment. That's what he was focused on. And then Gabriel came, and just like that article in Popular Science, he just peeled back the natural that Daniel could see, and he showed Daniel what was going on in the heavenlies. He showed Daniel what was going on all around him, even though he didn't tell him. Now, some people would still tell us today, there's still the echo of the teaching of territorial spirits today. Some would tell us that we need to go out and identify and bind demons over the cities before we preach to them. But we're not told that we must bind this or that demon in order to preach the gospel. Neither Jesus in the gospel nor the apostles in the book of Acts did this. They didn't teach it. They didn't practice it. They didn't example it. It's nowhere in the New Testament. And someone might have a good story. I'd say, well, all right. But your story isn't my authority. The Word of God is my authority. Because something will happen and it's effective. And they'll say, because I did it, you can do it too. Since I did it in this city, you should do it in your city. And if you don't, you're unspiritual and you're not keeping up with the Holy Spirit. All this kind of stuff. Well, you know what? I'm not really too concerned about keeping up with you. I just want to keep up with the Word of God. And I want to keep up with what the Holy Spirit is telling me what to do in the Word of God. And so the demons in, and these are demons in Daniel chapter 10, they're assigned to an ethnic, socio-political kingdom. But they're not territorial in the way that it's being taught or has been taught in the past. So, when the apostles, when Jesus, you know, when they went to this city, you know, it's interesting, Jesus, when he was taking his guys into Capernaum, he never said, okay, guys, let's have a prayer meeting and let's discover the demon over Capernaum and let's name him and identify him and render him powerless and then we can go in. But unless we do that, we're powerless. It's nowhere. And when Paul was going to go into Philippi, he didn't say, let's, you know, identify the demon over Philippi. None of that whatsoever. They didn't fuss with unholy spirits. They just wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they went and preached the gospel, that's what blows hell apart. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God was in Christ redeeming sinners, not counting their sins against them and calling them to repentance. That's what blows hell apart. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says you and I tell people about the Lord. Now, there's some lessons that we can draw from this. Obviously, above us and around us, there is an unseen angelic realm that is seeking to influence the affairs of men. We can know that just from the Bible here and really from our own experience. Angelic princes operate at the national level, influencing decision makers. Now, I do believe, based upon Daniel 10 and some other passages, I do believe that there is an evil demonic entity that's been assigned to Donald Trump. And all of you who are Democrats would say, I believe that too. And he's winning. I also believe that there is a good angel that's been assigned to Donald Trump to counter the influence. I believe with Vladimir Putin in the Kremlin, I believe there's a demonic entity assigned to him to be anti-Israel, to be anti-church. And also there is God's good angel assigned to him. I believe with all the heads of states, with all the decision makers throughout the planet, there's this fight, there's this conflict going on. I think some of the praying of the church is to operate at this level. And here's what I mean. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We're to pray for kings. We're to pray for kings. It's interesting. If you come to our Tuesday morning men's prayer meeting, we always pray for President Trump, Vice President Pence. We pray for Governor Brown. We pray for our two senators. We pray for the Supreme Court. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would make righteous decisions, and we pray that they would serve and not serve themselves. But it's interesting that the request here in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, what are we supposed to pray for kings about so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity? We pray that the king would leave us alone. We pray that he'd be out of our face. We pray that he wouldn't be making legislation about us or sending soldiers and armies against us, as has happened through all of church history. Just get a survey of church history, and you'll see the secular powers against the church. We're to pray that the good angel, if you would be successful, would be effective in terms of influencing the human authority for good. So angelic princes operate at the national level. Angelic foot soldiers operate at the personal level, influencing the rank and file. That's you. That's me. Ephesians 6:12. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities in heavenly places. And even as the prince of Persia was seeking to persuade the king of Persia to resist the people of God, even so the rulers, the powers, and the world forces influenced you and me away from God. I don't care how long you've confessed Jesus. There are spiritual entities that are trying to unglue you from Jesus, to tempt you away from Jesus, not to live a holy life, to excuse your sin, to rationalize your compromise, to walk in spiritual mediocrity. There are angels that are assigned to do that in your life. We don't fight against flesh and blood, which means this, that the battle above us is very much the battle within us. And so, you know, we had that picture of, let's go to that next phrase there, if we can. Yeah, the battle above us is very much the battle within us. Can you think of the king of Persia? He doesn't know it, but here is Gabriel, the good angel, saying, you know, love God, do good to Israel, restore the temple, all that kind of stuff. And then here's the prince of Persia. If you do that, Jerusalem will rise up against you. They've always been a thorn in the side of all the empires, the Assyrian, the Babylonian empire. They're going to do the same thing to you. You know, and they worship a different God than you. And if you let them go, they'll rebel against you. And all of this thing that's going on. Now, the king doesn't experience that as, you know, a conversation over here and a conversation over there. He just experiences this inner conflict in his own mind. And the battle that's going on around him is really the conflict that's going on within him. Do you see that? It's something that he's processing internally. Now, I think you and I are very, very familiar with the conflict within us because warfare, spiritual warfare, is being waged over your life. I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to look at two more passages real quick and then call it a day. James 3, verses 14 and 15. Start at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that is jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's what? Demonic. The word demonic means having its origin in demons. Now, without taking a breath and without separating by a comma, James, the brother of the Lord, he links together that which is natural, that which is earthly, with that which is demonic. There's an organic, within the heart of the person who is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, there's an organic continuum between the natural, the earthly, and the demonic. Where does the earthly end and the demonic begin? No one knows. Case in point, look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 illustrates this so perfectly. This continuum between the natural, the earthly, and the demonic. Ananias and Sapphira, they bought a piece of property. They sold a piece of property, and they held back some of the money, and they came and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, verse 1. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, now what? Why has Satan filled your heart? It doesn't mean he's demon-possessed. It means Satan has filled his heart not with himself, but with a lie. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? He says in verse 3, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 4, you conceived this deed in your heart. Well, what is it? Satan or Ananias? And the answer is yes. There's an organic continuum that this intrusion of the demonic influence, Ananias just thought, well, that's just me. And that's a good thing to do. I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna keep back some of the money. People will think we're really cool and spiritual because we're giving all our money to the church, but we'll know that we kept some of it back for our own selves. But the Holy Spirit revealed that to Peter, and it was called out in his life. I wonder if Ananias knew. Well, let me ask you, do you think Ananias knew that Satan had filled his heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? No. He had no idea of the spiritual warfare that was happening in his life. Now, hey guys, when you go to that porn site, is that just you and your lust driving you? Or could that be something of demonic influence also? Remember last time? That was so good, wasn't it? Don't you want more? Well, yeah, but I should. You know, just driving you, tempting you until the barriers come down. Is it you? Yes, it's you. Are you guilty? Yes. Did you commit a sin? Yes. Was it with the influence of the rulers and the powers and the principalities that are set against you? Yes. My friend Bill Walden pastors Cornerstone up in Napa, and we're told, well, let's look at this verse, Ephesians 4:12. It's up on the screen. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The difference of separation between soul and spirit, the author here, the author of Hebrews, Paul, he says it's the same. The analogy is that which separates bone and marrow. Now, my friend Bill Walden, he asked a general practitioner, a surgeon, and an oncologist who specializes in blood cancer. He asked them, you know, what's the difference between the marrow and the bone? And he said their collective responses are amazing. The bone and the marrow are separated by a membrane one cell thick. How thick is a cell? You think that's it? One cell thick. And that membrane is porous, so that the marrow can pass through that membrane, you know, into the bone, and then all of the blood cells that are generated through that can make their way into the body. That means that the marrow can pass through the membrane into the bone, but the marrow and the bone are not the same thing. The marrow and the bone are separated, but they could not be any closer. To the naked eye, there would seem to be no separation. So he writes this, it's no wonder to me that we struggle to know if it's me or if it's the enemy. And the answer in Ananias' case was, it was both. It was both. Boy, there is a war being waged around you, around me, which also means then that there's a war being waged within me as I seek to follow Christ, as I want to be a Bible guy, as I want to be a Jesus guy, as I want to do this thing right. There are those powers, those forces that are opposing me and resisting me. But greater is He that's in you, right, than he that's in the world. And the Holy Spirit seeks to baptize you, seeks to fill you, seeks to empower you, seeks to give you the grace of God that every day you can be more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. This is the assignment of the Holy Spirit. He's sent to glorify Christ. He's sent to strengthen us. He's sent to strengthen you and me in Jesus Christ. And as you yield to the Holy Spirit, you will defeat the dark forces sent against you. James said, resist the devil and he'll do what? He'll flee from you. He just won't sit there in power. He's going to flee from you. As you repent, as you humble yourself, as you live in the grace of God, the devil will flee from you. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, may we live a life in the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. May we love you, Jesus, with all our hearts. And then, Lord, with all the powers of hell that are sent against us, Lord, they just will so ineffective, so unsuccessful, so unvictorious in that which they're seeking to accomplish in our lives. Because Jesus, you, the Lord of all, the head of the church, the Savior of the body, will strengthen and will give grace. So, Lord, may we not be oblivious to the warfare around us, but certainly, Lord, may we not be negligent of all the help and the strength that you would bring to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Couple of questions here. Can a ruler still hear and be influenced by God if he doesn't have the Word of God in their heart? We certainly have examples of that. Isaiah prophesies, and then we have in the book of Ezra, where Cyrus, the first Medo-Persian king, stands up and he declares a release to Israel that they can leave their exile in Babylonian in Babylon and they can go back to the promised land. He is not a believer. And there are other cases of that. Can a ruler hear and still be influenced by God if he doesn't have the heart of God? Yeah, he can. And we have that in Cyrus. And if I was smart enough, I could come up with others right off the top of my head. But I feel pressed for time, and so I want to get to this next one. Do you think Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, had an effect, or was this a product of the territorial demons teaching? I think it was a product and not an effect. How many have read This Present Darkness? I mean, that goes back to the 80s, so that I wouldn't expect many of you. So I think that was an effect and not a cause. And I missed a FaceTime call from my son, so I'm not going to call him back right now. I don't. Why would he call in the pulpit? I don't get it. Okay. Yeah, trying to influence me. I come against you. All right. Well, we're going to enter into a time of communion. A time where God, by His Spirit, can strengthen you.